mind-blowingly loving, God, and your glory is more than I can stand, more than I can hold myself together in light of. God, I lose it, and you're a great God. And so I want, with this privilege and with this task of presenting your word, of somehow instructing your people, and I'm not worthy to do such a thing from your word, I pray that, and even in this, God, it's about you. This is all about you and your greatness, and all of us learning to turn our eyes to you, Jesus, to hear from your word, to sit at your feet, to be instructed by you, not a person, not a human. I want to hear from you. I want to grow in you. And I want my friends, my brothers and sisters here, likewise, to hear from you, to grow in you, God, to have that fire inside them stirred with a passion for your great name. God, you are great. Who is worthy of such a task of calling your people to worship and praise and glorify your name? Certainly not me, but I've been honored with that task, and by your grace I can do it. Without you, I can't. So please empower me, God. Please speak to all of us through your word by your Holy Spirit working. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 16:16-25. So the we in this is Paul and Silas, and Luke, who is the writer of the book of Acts. At least these three people. Verse 16 says, "Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting," and forgive me for this reading, "these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept our practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, and I need to pause here, because flogging is not as simple or clean a term as it looks like. If I understand it correctly, when a person gets flogged, I don't know if this is the case for every time, but we're talking about a whip. It's got a handle and it's got multiple flagella or something like that. It's whatever that is. And so this is a whip with many ends on it. And then on the sometimes on the ends of these whips, it's got pieces of lead. So it's got these weights at the end of it, and it's got bits of sharp bone on the end of it. So when a person gets flogged, they're not only hit by the lead weights, they're also cut by the sharp bone. And so it lacerates the flesh, exposing the tissue underneath, and some of it catches like a claw, like a bear claw, catches in flesh. And when the person doing the flogging yanks the whip, sometimes it tears away hunks of flesh. And so the person who's being flogged is left, if their back is flogged, they're left with like bloody, quivering ribbons of skin on their back. So when it says they're severely flogged, it's not just like they got a little whip one time. They get whipped multiple times In the Jewish custom, I think they were not allowed to whip 40 times. And so being the legalists they were, they would strike them 39 times. But these are Romans, and so they're not, I don't know if there's that limit of 40. All that to kind of give us an idea that being severely flogged is not a pleasant thing at all. Moving on, they were thrown into prison. Sorry, I lost my place. Okay, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. I have to pause one more time. I read an NIV study Bible that says the inner prison is like maximum security prison, and they're being guarded very carefully, and so it's like a dungeon. But also, they're being tortured in the inner cell, okay? Sorry, that was my last little commentary there. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were groaning and complaining and wishing that they were not there. No, right? You guys see the words that it says there. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. This is the word of God. You may be seated. The thing I want to talk about today is singing and suffering, or Christians in suffering. If there were a thesis to what I'm about to say, I think it's this, that the Christian response to suffering should look different from the non-Christian's response to suffering. How does a Christian suffer? I'm going to try to answer that question. And again, I'm not a pastor. I'm not a preacher. I have not thoroughly exegeted this text. So maybe we can treat today as more of a Sunday school than a sermon. But this is what I see when I read the text. The Christian suffering looks different from the world. Not in that Christians suffer different things than the world suffers necessarily. So you have a Christian and a non-Christian, and the Christian is going to have a different set of sufferings just because he or she is a Christian. No, we can see by experience, everyone suffers in this world. Non-Christians suffer, Christians suffer. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you get, you're guaranteed that your suffering is going to look different from a non-Christian. The thing that I argue is that the Christian response to suffering should look different from the non-Christian's response to suffering. And why does it matter? I want to address those two things. And so to summarize this text, what we just read in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas, and Luke presumably, because he's the one writing and he says we were going, they're going to a prayer meeting. So if you guys have ever gone to a prayer meeting, these guys are going to a place of prayer, presumably to pray. And then there's a demon-possessed slave girl who tells fortunes and earns a great deal of money for her master. And she's saying these things, and again, I apologize for my poor attempt at some kind of Cockney accent for this slave girl. But I just wanted to get in our minds this picture of what's going on. She's following them, saying these things, she's telling the truth, actually. She says, these men are servants of the Most High God, true fact, right, who are telling you the way to be saved. True fact, also. They're preaching the gospel and telling them how to be saved. But Paul gets annoyed by this, and after days, he turns around and casts his demon out of her. And now her masters have no way of making money through this girl, and they get mad. And so they bring Paul and Silas, and they bring at least Paul and Silas before the authorities and have them punished. So there, verse 22 says, even the crowd joins in this attack against them. So Paul and Silas are stripped, all their clothes are torn off, they're beaten, and then it says they're flogged severely. So this is not, you know, your typical work day or your day at school or your normal day of life. They're having a pretty rough time. I think you could agree. Then after this physical abuse, they're thrown in prison, locked in the inner cell in this deep, dark, I assume, stinky, dank, nasty dungeon. Their feet are locked up in stocks. Their feet are fastened in stocks. That's when, you know, your feet are secured so you can't move around, can't play DDR if that's your thing. You can't move. It's Dance Dance Revolution, some kind of movement game. You can't move around. You're in the dungeon. These guys are in the dungeon, and then at midnight, when things are it's hours until daylight. They're in the inner cell of this prison. It's nasty. It's miserable. It feels hopeless. And what are they doing? Paul's like, "Hey, Silas, we were on our way to a prayer meeting. We're going to pray." And they're singing hymns. They're praying and they're singing hymns in a dungeon, basically, in this prison. That, to me, when I read this, that was the first thing that jumped out to me. The biggest thing, the main thing that I'm pulling out of this, that looks different. That's kind of weird to me that such horrible things could happen to a person or to a couple people, to these Christians. And their response is not, "God, why would you let this happen? We're preaching your gospel, and how could you let bad things happen to us? We're good people." They're praising God. They're singing hymns to him, and they're praying to him, seeking him. A few chapters ago, back in chapter 5, this happened, something kind of similar happened. The apostles back there, maybe it was Peter and John, I can't remember, but in chapter 5, they're arrested for speaking about Jesus. They're brought before the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin, and they're interrogated by them. They're also flogged. Remember what flogging is like. And then they're ordered not to speak about Jesus. What's their response? It says that they left rejoicing. They left rejoicing. And they kept on speaking about Jesus. These things kind of indicate to me that the Christian response to suffering is kind of weird, but at the very least, it's different from what we would expect, from what we see in this world. And so, again, the points I want to make, that the response to Christian suffering is different. How is it different? Subpoint one, that Christians do have sorrow. Subpoint two, Christians also have joy. And then there's a balance that arises. I believe there's a balance that arises when Christians have both, and why it matters. Why does it matter how Christians respond to suffering? First subpoint, sorrow. Christians do have sorrow. When we read in Acts chapter 16, I didn't see anything about how Paul and Silas and maybe Luke were crying or weeping or complaining or screaming out in pain. And so maybe someone would say, "Oh, well, Christians are then, when they suffer, supposed to just pray and sing hymns and rejoice." But I don't think that that's what the Bible teaches. I went to a church for actually quite a while that taught that. It was a Word of Faith church, and their idea was anytime you were asked the question, "How are you doing?" or "How are things going?" the default answer was supposed to be, "I'm blessed. I'm blessed." You're never supposed to say, "I'm sick. I'm not doing too well financially," because they believed what you said was basically how God blessed you. If you said, "I'm wealthy," if you claim prosperity and you claim physical health, God's going to give it to you. Their theology was based on how you spoke. And so you were never supposed to say, "I'm sick, things are going wrong." You were basically never supposed to show any sign of things going wrong. Otherwise, God would kind of make it come true. There was this kind of denial that things were going wrong, and you were supposed to deny that anything was going wrong. But I was never able to buy into it, because if you read the Bible, I don't think it teaches that. I don't think it teaches that. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4 says that there is a time to weep, and there is a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. So there is a time for it. Christians are supposed to, and it's normal, to experience and express sorrow. Christians have sorrow, and that's a normal thing. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, the second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. Yeah, good job. Good job, Jamie. I think that was you. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Not blessed are those who only speak well of what's going on in their lives. And blessed are you when you laugh and everything's comfortable and great for you. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Talking about a future hope that every Christian has. Romans 12:15. What about when others are suffering? Those close to us, those that we know are going through hard times. Paul in Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. So Christians are not only permitted and it's normal for them to mourn and to have grief in their own lives, but also when something's happening to those that they love and those that they know and those who are mourning, Paul says, mourn with those people too. It's normal and right and appropriate to mourn in that situation. And then consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Isaiah chapter 53 calls him a man of sorrows. Jesus, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He wasn't always the Hollywood movie, smiling, blonde hair, blue eyed, the typical, always happy Jesus. Isaiah says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. John chapter 11, verse 35, maybe the only verse that many of us have memorized, Jesus wept. When his friend Lazarus died, Jesus wept. He expressed sorrow. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, in light of the cross, when he knew what was coming, when he was going to take on the sins of the world on the cross, when he was going to be separated from his Father, with whom he had had eternal fellowship for all of time, Jesus wasn't faking any kind of happiness. He didn't say, I'm just going to grin and bear it. It says that he was in anguish, that his sweat was like drops of blood. Now, whether that's something called hematidrosis, where you physically have blood coming out of your pores, or whether it's just sweating and Luke is being poetic maybe and it's coming down like drops of blood. Whatever the case is, we can agree that Jesus was under severe duress, right? Even if he was just sweating profusely. Luke isn't just trying to make the point that Jesus has a perspiration problem. He's saying Jesus was suffering. He was in anguish. And he wasn't trying to hide it. So then Jesus, if Jesus can weep, if Paul says to mourn with those who mourn, if Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, I think the Bible teaches us that it's normal, it's appropriate, it's even right for Christians to not deny that there's sorrow and suffering, but that it's normal and right for a Christian to experience and to express sorrow in suffering. So there's no denial of it. Subpoint two, and this is what I think makes the difference. This is what I think separates those who are in Christ, those who have tasted and seen how good God is and know him personally and go through suffering, from those who don't, the non-Christian or even the person who calls himself a Christian and hasn't yet actually tasted God's goodness and doesn't know him on a personal level. This is where it's different, because the one has joy and the other does not. 1 Thessalonians 4 13 to 14. Paul talks about when Christians lose loved ones, specifically when Christians lose other Christians to death. Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep," he's talking about death, "those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind, who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." Do you see that? When a Christian mourns, when a Christian grieves and suffers the loss of a loved one in Christ, it's not supposed to. Paul is saying it's not supposed to look like the rest of humankind, the way that they grieve, because they have no hope. Implying that we do have a hope. Christians do have a hope, and that's the thing that's supposed to make our mourning, the loss of a loved one in Christ, look different, because we do have a hope. We do have a hope. And similarly, I believe that when we suffer, not even just the death of a loved one in Christ, but also suffering in general, it's supposed to look different. 3 weeks ago, Brendan preached about tribulation. He said, Christians are guaranteed suffering. We're guaranteed to go through tribulations. If we're following Christ, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution, will suffer." It's guaranteed for us. And Brendan made a few points, two of them are which suffering, makes us more like Jesus. Another point that he made, I think, was that it proves our faith to ourselves. So when we go through suffering as a Christian and we come out of it, we're like, whoa, my faith has just been tested and it's still here. I know it's real. And so it does something. And that's a reason for us to rejoice. That's a reason for us to rejoice. That's one reason. I'll get to another reason later, but how? How? Okay, so say things are going terribly in your life. So say you're in the midst of grief and you've gone through that period, man, you're just in tears and you're crying and things are just rough. How? How can a person sing? How can a Christian sing in the midst of suffering? When you're in a dungeon at midnight, your back is in bloody quivering ribbons. Your flesh is hanging off, and you're within an inch of death. How can a person like that sing? I think one way is preaching to yourself. If you read any books by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says it all the time. I'm listening to a lot of Tim Keller lately, and I'm going to borrow from one of his sermons. It's called Finding God, I think. I shouldn't say borrow, because I don't plan on repaying him anything for... I'm stealing from Tim Keller's sermon, Finding God. If you read Psalm 42 and 43, actually, let's turn there. Psalm 42 and 43. This is the one that starts with the deer panting for water. So David, you don't have to turn to this one. David in Psalm 22 says a statement, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we know that Jesus quoted this on the cross. Also in 42, another display of anguish of, Tim Keller calls it dryness of soul, just feeling so distant from God, having gone through just horrible things of the soul. This is what the psalmist does. He preaches to himself. He preaches to himself. You can read the chapters on your own, but specifically three times in chapters 42 and 43, the psalmist preaches to himself. So in the midst of this suffering, it's like he's been listening to his soul and going, "Oh man, it's kind of weird." If you read the Psalms, sometimes the psalmist talks to his own soul. It's like talking to himself, and so he's going through these hard times, listening to his soul, and his soul is, and we can, can't you identify with this? When you're going through hard times, especially people who like to talk to themselves. Anyone in here talk to themselves when, when they're alone. Okay, two people admit it. I talk to myself as well. I think the psalmist is talking to himself. He calls himself his soul. It's almost like he's taking his soul. And let's read verse 5 in 42. He says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." And Tim Keller says he's doing a few things here. First, he's I'm not going to use every single one of his points, but he's analyzing his hopes. He's looking at why specifically his soul is downcast. And the reason is because he's not putting his hope in God at the moment. And do you see how he's preaching to himself? He's saying, soul, or the psalmist, I don't know exactly which psalmist this is. I don't think it was David, but whoever wrote this is basically grabbing his own shoulders, you know, going, okay, soul, you know, your hope is not in God. Why are you downcast? The reason is probably because you're not putting your hope in God. Here's the solution. Put your hope in God. Stop putting your hope in these things that are going to disappoint you. You've maybe put your hope in your reputation. Maybe you've put your hope in your kids. Maybe you've put your hope in your career or your future. Stop putting your hope in these things because they're going to disappoint you. Put your hope in God. Put your hope in God who will never fail you. He is your Savior. He is your King. And he's preaching to himself. Do you know how to do that? When you're going through hard times, do you know how to say to yourself, soul, okay, we're in sorrow. We're experiencing bad things. Why are you downcast? It's because you're not putting your hope in God. But if you put your hope in God, you will never be let down. He is the rock that is unshakable. He is your King. He is your Savior. Put your hope in him. That's how you can sing. Psalm 1, he also does, there are two other times, I won't say it. Verse 11, he says the same thing to himself. In chapter 43, verse 5, he says the exact same thing to himself. He says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." Psalm 103, again, he talks to his soul. This time, I think it is David. Psalm 103, verses 1 to 5. Let me read it. Give thanks. Wait, that's not it. Psalm 103. "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives your sins and heals your diseases, heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Do you see what David's doing there? He says, praise the Lord, or bless the Lord. Oh, my soul, he's saying to himself, bless the Lord. Maybe you're going through hard times right now, but I need to remind you, bless the Lord and forget not all his benefits. Don't forget that he's forgiven your sins. He says that, doesn't he? Don't forget that he's forgiven your sins. Don't forget that if you're healed, if you're well, it's because of him. He's healed all your diseases. Don't forget that he's redeemed your life from the pit. Don't forget every good thing that God has done for you. And then you can bless the Lord. And then you have within you the joy to praise his name. Unless we remind ourselves of all that God has done for us, the biggest thing being given that he gave his only begotten son for us, that though we were sinners, we've experienced his love, and our sins get to be forgiven, and we get to have life in him, and we get to know him, and we get God himself. Unless we remind ourselves of all the good that God has done for us, all we can do is despair, right? When times are hard, what else do we have? But that's not the case for the Christian, right? We do have good things. We have been given so much. We've been given everything by God. And so we can go through terrible things. And like the first subpoint, it's okay for us to cry. It's okay for us to experience and express sorrow. And yet there's an underlying joy underneath it all. So Paul and Silas, coming back to what we read in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were arrested, they were stripped and beaten, and then they were severely flogged. Who else was like this? Next slide, please. If you were here on Good Friday, that was the other time I preached. I just borrowed this from myself. I reused this slide. Who else experienced some bad things like Paul and Silas? Jesus. Before coming to the crucifixion, in the final days of his life here on earth, before he was crucified, look at how Jesus' Good Friday went, which I called a terrible day. He was betrayed by a friend. He was arrested and abandoned by his other friends. Verse 56 said, "Then all the disciples deserted him and fled, subjected to an unfair trial. He was sold to his enemies, denied by a dear friend. He lost a popularity contest to a murderer." That's Barabbas. Remember when the people were like, Pilate's like, "Who should I release? This Jesus, King of the Jews, or Barabbas, the guy who killed someone?" And they said, "Give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus." Jesus lost a popularity contest to a murderer. Then he was sentenced to death. He was ridiculed and abused. Actually, let's read that. Matthew chapter 27, verse 26. It's like, man, talk about a bad day. Talk about someone who had to go through some terrible things. Chapter 27, verse 26. "Then he," that's Pilate, "released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged." Remember what that's like. "He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified." Verse 27. "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus." "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him." Who else suffered like Paul and Silas and the apostles in Acts? Jesus. And you know what the weird thing is? Hebrews chapter 12 describes a joy that Jesus had. It's not like Jesus didn't know what was coming. It's not like when Judas came to Jesus to betray him and, you know, kisses him on the cheek and goes like, "Hey, master." You know, and Jesus wasn't like, "Hey, Judas, who are these guys with you? Why are they carrying clubs and torches? Hey, what's going on here? I didn't sign up for this. Whoa. Jesus knew what was coming. And yet, despite knowing that all these things would happen to him, Hebrews chapter 12, you don't have to turn there. Hebrews chapter 12 describes the joy that he had underneath it all. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus had joy. Though he was in anguish, though he was in sorrow, Hebrews says that Jesus had joy. And did you know that Jesus sang? You don't believe me? Turn to Mark chapter 14. Jesus sang. It's also written in another gospel, but we'll look at Mark chapter 14, verse 24 to 27. On the night that he's betrayed, Jesus sang. Let's look at it. So this is Jesus talking to his disciples. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." He said to them, "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Who sings in suffering? Paul and Silas sang in the midst of suffering. Jesus sang in suffering. And we know the reason for it. Hebrews chapter 12 says, "For the joy set before him." Not joy in that he enjoyed being hung up on a cross. Not joy in that he enjoyed being stripped naked, beaten, mocked, spit upon, have his beard torn out, and a crown of thorns shoved into his head. Not joy because of that, but joy because he knew what it would accomplish. Joy because he knew it would glorify God. Joy because of eternity. Joy because of something beyond the physical pain of it. Jesus had joy. Jesus sang in suffering. Even though he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Which is why we can sing. Because Jesus suffered. Isaiah 53, 3 through 5. Says that his suffering ensured our peace so that when we suffer, it's not in vain. We have a hope. Our sins are forgiven. We have eternal life because Jesus suffered. I have to lay out the gospel here. I have to lay out the gospel here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus. Whoever believes in him won't perish but have eternal life. There you have the gospel. When God gave Jesus over, Jesus suffered terribly for us so that we could be secured a peace, so that we could have joy, so that we could have eternal life. And then Paul says in one of the Corinthians, I forget, he's able to say, for these momentary light afflictions. You know what happened to Paul? I think last chapter we read about Paul being stoned to death. They thought he was dead. So the city stoned him, and they left him thinking he was dead. And then he gets up, and he goes back into the city, and he continues his missionary work. And Paul's able to say, these momentary light afflictions, me being stoned to within an inch of my life, that's a momentary light affliction. He's able to call it that because compared to, it says, the eternal weight of glory, it's nothing. If I suffer for years of my life compared to eternity with Jesus, that's really nothing. That's really nothing. Because Jesus suffered, the Christian is able to have joy even in suffering. Whatever sorrows befall us, like that Horatio Spafford song, "When peace like a river attendeth my way," or "When sorrows like sea billows roll, crash on me and crush my spirit." Whatever my lot, God has taught me to say, what's the line? Yes, it is well. It is well with my soul. The Christian can sing and say it as well because of what Jesus did for us. So although it's right and it's appropriate for Christians to have sorrow and suffering, underneath it all, the Christian also has joy. That's why Paul and Silas can still sing. They're beaten to almost dead, and their back is like a bloody pulp, and yet in this deep, dark prison, they're able to sing and still pray to God. That's why. Christians, even in bad times, have a joy that can't be taken away. And then the last little sub-point is I believe there's a balance then. So Christians can and should have sorrow and express it, but Christians can and also should experience and express joy even in those dark times. And I think this balance frees us. It's okay. It's okay for us Christians to cry. It's okay. Bye, fan. It's okay, man. If stuff is tough, right on cue, he's able to. It's okay, and it's right for Christians to experience and express sorrow. Yet, the Christian also doesn't forget the hope and the joy that we have within us, so we can also sing. It looks so weird, and it's so different. The world can't do this because they don't have the hope that we have. And so there's this balance. We have both sorrow, and we have both joy. Now, my final little question is, why? Why does it matter? What's the big deal whether or not I can still have joy even after I've been crying my eyes out, even after the worst things have happened to me? Why does it matter? Verse 25. Acts chapter 16, verse 25 says the other prisoners were listening. Do you remember that part? So Paul and Silas, they're a bloody mess. They're in the deep, dark dungeon. They're praying, and they're singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners are listening. That's why it matters. Because when you suffer, because when your life looks hopeless, other people around you who have no hope, like the prisoners, they're also in the prison with you. They hear you singing. They see that you have a joy that can't be taken away by this. They see that your faith is genuine. And don't we Christians claim to have something that the world doesn't have, that they need? When they see that joy, when they see that you can sing in the midst of that, they go, holy moly, that's real. I want that. I want that. That's crazy. They can go through the worst things. They can be in the deepest, darkest situation in their life, and yet they can still sing. I want that. Why does it matter how the Christian suffers and how the Christian responds to bad things happening in their life? Because it's a testimony to the world that what we have is real.